I invite you to remain standing with me for our gospel lesson. Our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. If you're using a pew Bible, which is provided in the seat beneath you, that's on page 907. The Gospel of John, I'll be reading the first 19 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to the Lord.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet. Illumine our hearts and our minds this morning to behold wonderful things out of your book, so that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. And may we see the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, afresh even this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again. The year is coming to an end. Many of you will start putting your Christmas decorations away and start prepping for New Year's Eve celebrations, for those who don't keep their decorations up until spring. And it's that time of year when we We begin to reflect on the accomplishments of the past year, as well as the failures. It's when we remember the successes and all that God has done, as well as reflecting on the people that we've lost. It's not surprising that this time of year, many of us begin to set expectations and goals for the next year. There's a name for that. It's called the fresh start effect, where people are motivated to pursue bigger and better things after major moments and chapters in life. And what better time than New Year's? But we all know that New Year's resolutions, if we're honest, are marked by more failure than success. In fact, failing at resolutions is so common that there's a name for that too. It's called the false hope syndrome. It's pretty bleak. It's when an individual filled with overconfidence and motivation sets goals that are destined to fail. You know what that's like, right? I didn't read the 30 books that I wanted to read in 2025, so I'm going to triple it in 2026. But more than that, failure causes us so often to retreat. It leads to frustration and eventually giving up altogether. Is that where you're at this morning? As you look back over the landscape of your year, would you describe it as filled with success or failure? Was 2025 marked by the joys of new life and the increase of your family, or was it marked by loss and grief? Our text this morning is filled with failure. It's filled with failure. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Thomas doubted the resurrection until he was able to physically touch Jesus. The sons of Zebedee were famous for trying to attain prominence amongst the disciples. 2 of the guys don't even get named. It's rough. It's not exactly the setup to an uplifting story. But that's precisely where Jesus comes to meet his disciples once again before his ascension. This epilogue to the Gospel of John may seem like an uneventful story compared to the mountaintop of the prologue and the rest of John's Gospel. But if we see what's going on here, if we look at the details of this text, we're going to see that the light of the world shines just as brightly in this portion of our story as well. The resurrected Lord informs his disciples in John 20 that he's going to ascend to the Father. And in that same chapter, he tells them that he's going to send them out as the Father sent him. But before his ascension, before the empowering of his disciples on the day of Pentecost, Jesus visits them one morning and reminds them of his continued presence in their lives. Before these disciples are sent off to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, they're instructed in the fundamentals of the faith once again. Brothers and sisters, whether this year has been marked by triumph or it's been marked by tragedy, we all need the simple and yet extraordinary reminder and the command given to the Apostle Peter in our text: follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. It doesn't get better. You can't go beyond it. You can't graduate from it. Follow Jesus. In spite of all the failures, no, in light of the failures, the resurrected Lord comes again to remind his disciples that he is with them. The resurrected Lord comes again to remind them that they are to follow him. And so this morning, we're going to examine our text in 2 parts outlined for you in the back of your bulletin. First, breakfast with the Lord, and 2nd, the way of the cross. John frames this breakfast scene with verses 1 and 14. You could see that with his repeated use of the word revealed, Jesus being revealed to the disciples in verses 1 and 14. And this framing of the narrative focuses our attention on Jesus revealing himself one final time in John's Gospel. The disciples are at the Sea of Tiberias, and they have decided to go fishing. Now, some have argued that this fishing trip demonstrates that these disciples have forsaken their mission, that they've given up on the Lord. And on the one hand, you could see how it would look that way. Jesus in John 20, verse 21, he says he's going to send them out as the Father sent him. And yet, instead of preaching the gospel, they're fishing. I propose that this is actually more complicated, and the details of the story will hopefully show us that. First, as we see in verse 1, they're at the Sea of Tiberias, or as it's also known, the Sea of Galilee. They're exactly where they're supposed to be. See, Mary was told by an angel, who then told Mary to tell the disciples in Mark 16, go and tell his, that is Jesus' disciples, and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They're exactly where they're supposed to be. But second, people typically view this fishing experience as negative because of Peter's denial of Jesus back in John 18. And we're going to circle back to pick on Peter in a moment. But for now, just notice who was there. It wasn't just Peter. It was Thomas, Nathanael, John, the beloved disciple, and more. In other words, if this is about Peter falling back into his sin, then it's hard to explain why almost half of the disciples are also with him. We cannot say for sure, but I don't think this is a story of apostasy. But John gives us enough details to know things are not all that great either. Notice in verse 3, it was night when they were fishing. John constantly uses the theme of light versus darkness throughout his gospel, and he also uses the theme of night intentionally. It is under the cover of night that Nicodemus comes secretly to meet with the Lord. In John 9, Jesus describes the period of his earthly ministry as day, and he describes the period after his earthly ministry as night. In John 11, it is those who walk in the night who stumble. And as Judas goes out to betray Jesus after the Last Supper, we're told, and it was night. So while the disciples are not necessarily demonstrating that they've turned their backs on the mission of the gospel, I agree with D.A. Carson, who notes that this scene hardly reflects the power and the work of these men, which we will see in the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't look like what we read about them in Acts. But look at verse 4. Day breaks in. Isn't John an amazing storyteller? Day breaks in, and the light of the world is standing upon the shore, and he finds his disciples struggling to catch any fish. Light shining into darkness, and he finds professional fishermen who have caught nothing. And Jesus says from the shore, cast the net over there on the right side and you'll find some. And it's at this point, by the way, the disciples still have no idea who this is. They're exhausted, they've been working all night, but they listen, and suddenly the net is weighed down so much that they can't even lift it. And here's when it clicks for John. And he cries out to Peter, it is the Lord. This story is a lot like an earlier meeting between Jesus and the disciples. In Luke 5, Jesus first commissions his apostles to be fishers of men. Maybe you remember that story. And on that fishing trip, he also instructs them where to fish, and they catch so many fish that their boats are about to sink. And do you remember how Peter responded? In Luke 5:8, once he realizes who Jesus is, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But here in John 21, Peter throws himself into the sea to get to his Lord on the beach. When they arrive to Jesus, he already has a fire burning and fish and bread ready for them, and he calls them to bring some of the fish that they had caught. And John says, unlike the nets in Luke 5, these were not broken. Jesus is about to ascend to his throne at the right hand of the Father. And you can imagine, I mean, if you've ever had a mentor or a teacher that you've deeply loved and you have to graduate or move away, you can imagine the fears and the doubts that would creep into the minds of his people. And yet what is so profound in this text is how ordinary it is. Many of us have gone fishing. Many of us, yours truly, have had really bad fishing trips where we've caught nothing. Many of you just had a pancake breakfast. We know what breakfast is like, but not like these men. The ordinary act of fishing and eating breakfast is illuminated by the revelation of the Son of God to his people. Think about this for a second. What is it that God's people need? What do God's people need? These men are about to be sent out on the greatest mission in the history of the world. I was reading about Dunkirk and World War II and D-Day, and it's just amazing, the preparations and the speeches. That is nothing compared to what these men are about to embark on. The greatest mission in the history of the world. What do they need? What do you need? To be reminded that Jesus, their Lord, though he will ascend, he is with them. That though he will ascend, he has not forsaken them. But not only that, they need to be reminded that, as John 15 says, without him, the true vine, the one in whom they are to abide in, they can do nothing. Nothing. And we understand that on a spiritual level, right? I'm sure you guys all have your Calvinist cards laminated and stamped every year. We cannot save ourselves. We know this. We cannot resurrect ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We get that. But this is where this text is so amazing. These professional fishermen can't catch fish. They can't do the thing they are meant to do, that they're trained to do, that they've done probably their whole lives. And they get to the beach, and what do they find? Breakfast made of fish prepared for them. Where do you get the fish? It wasn't from their catch. John makes that very clear in verse 10. The breakfast is already cooking, and Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Do you see it? You can't do anything without the Lord. Do you see it? You can't do anything without the Lord. When Jesus says in John 15 that you can't do anything without him, he's not being hyperbolic. He's not exaggerating. You can't. Fishermen cannot catch fish until the Lord reveals himself after they fished all night and he says, try over there. And they immediately catch fish. And what about you, brothers and sisters? The disciples in John 21 are being shown that even the ordinary and the simple cannot be done without the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you need the Lord for the spiritual stuff, the church stuff, you know, the Sunday stuff, but everything else? That's me. It's your strength, your talent, your gifting. It's widely recognized that the fishing in Luke 5 and the fishing in John 21 is symbolic for the mission of the gospel, catching men and women to the ends of the earth with the gospel. This cannot be done without the Lord. But we need the Lord in all of our life. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see that? We don't just need the Lord to preach the gospel. We need him to uphold the air and the breath in our lungs. For the words to form in our minds and come out of our mouths. We don't just need him to sustain us when we're in a rut. We need him to hold the very fabric of creation together. And guess what? He does. He does. And this means that we need him. Like fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in the ordinary and the day-to-day aspect of our lives. This is why we pray, give us our bread, give us this day our daily bread. The disciples didn't just need him to provide bread for a single breakfast. They need him to sustain them all the days of their lives, and so do you. Commenting on the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, the 17th century Puritan William Ames says that by asking the Lord to give us our daily needs, we are taught that whatever may be possessed by any creature is had from his indulgence. Whatever may be possessed is had from his indulgence. But more than that, the use and the enjoyment of it, whatever we possess, in every part depends upon God. Every part, every bit of our lives depends upon God. And so what's the part of your life that you think is exempt from his abundance? What's the part of your life that you think is yours and not his? Is it your career? Are you extremely talented? You work harder than the others in your office and those in your company, and you're tempted to think, I'm going to fill my own net. Have you ever had that moment when you worked hard and did all the right things, and yet it still feels like you're coming up empty? These men had fished all night long, and Christ tells them where to fish, and their nets are overwhelmed in a moment. You and I are no different. Beloved, you and I are no different. The Lord of heaven and earth holds all things together. He puts the stars in their place. All of creation bows and sings to his glory. And yet he stood on the beach and he prepared his people breakfast. What glory! That this is our God, who holds all things together, and he makes them breakfast. A God who calls creation out of nothing, and a God who says, come and eat. There is no career, there is no task, there is no station in life too small for his attention. You are not too insignificant for his attention. Even as you sit in your pews, he guides your hearts. Listen to your heart for a second. He guides your hearts. And he fills your lungs with breath. He keeps the sun at a perfect distance from the earth so that we are not destroyed. And he knows the number of the hairs on your head. What glory! This is our God. This brings us to our second point. As incredible as this breakfast is with Jesus, it's clear that he has more unfinished business with his people. It's what we see in verse 15. They'd finished breakfast, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Were you struck by that question? What does Jesus mean by more than these? The night that Jesus was betrayed, he warns the disciples that they will scatter and abandon him as he's arrested. Do you remember what Peter said boldly? in Matthew 26. He says, though they all fall away from you, all of them fall away from you, because of you, I will never fall away. They're all going to leave, but I'm staying. That's what he says in Matthew 26. But Peter, of course, we know this story. Peter would betray Jesus later that evening. And so when Jesus asks him this question, it's with a reminder of his boasting that he would remain while the others fled. It's a reminder of his failure. This is exactly what John wants us to see. If you look back at verse 9, you could almost skip over it without noticing. Back in verse 9, as they're approaching the beach, there's a charcoal fire burning and breakfast is being cooked. This word charcoal fire only shows up one other place in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 18 when Peter betrays his Lord. It's the fire that was burning. We know what this is like, don't we? You catch a smell or a sound and suddenly you recall a moment in time in the past. You're transferred back there. You can imagine the smell of the fire and the sound of the crackling as Peter approaches. And you can imagine the floodgates that would open up as Peter sees this fire. And then now he's got the questions coming from the Lord and it opens his heart and his mind. But this time, instead of boasting, Peter simply appeals to the Lord's knowledge and he says, yes, Lord, you know. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, Jesus responds. And before Peter can take another breath, Jesus asks him again, do you love me? Peter again appeals to the Lord's knowledge. Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep, he says. And again, he comes back a third time. Simon, do you love me? And this time, Peter, he's grieved because he's been asked a third time. And you can hear the desperation in his response. Lord, you know everything. You do. You know that I love you. And here we see the key to what is going on. You know everything. Back in verse 5. Jesus asks the disciples if they have any fish. He already knows the answer, but why does he ask the question? To make them realize what he's about to do, their need and their dependence upon him. And here, Jesus is not asking these questions of Peter because he needs the reassurance. You see that? He's not asking Peter these questions because he needs to feel better. Three times Peter denied Jesus Christ. Three times Peter looks into the eyes of different people and says, I don't know him. I'm not one of his people. You have to remember, this is not the first time that Peter has seen the resurrected Lord. Verse 14 tells us this was the third time Jesus appears to his disciples. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, that Christ was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then the 12. This is not the first time that Peter has seen the resurrected Lord, but can you imagine the elephant in the room, the weight and the shame and the guilt that lingered over him every time he saw Jesus? Again, and for every denial Peter made, Jesus gives him the opportunity to say again, Lord, I love you. It's the same with us, is it not? Isn't it? As you look back over this last year, can you really even count how many times you have rejected the Lord? I'll make it easy for you. It's worse than you think. It's so much worse than we want to admit. It's painful for us, just as it was painful for Peter. But dear ones, it is necessary. Pastor Justin and I were talking about this passage earlier this week, and we were struck again with the gift that Peter has in being asked this question by the Lord. You think of this question as a gift? You should. Three times Peter rejects Jesus, and three times he's given the opportunity to be restored. As one commentator put it, Peter is given an experience that matches and neutralizes the poisonous effects of his betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Neutralizes the poisonous effects. Have you had that experience? Have you had the opportunity to look at your sin and then look again and look at your sin and then look again to Jesus and say, Lord, you know that I love you? These three questions were the most painful questions that Peter could be asked. But like a surgeon's scalpel, they cut so that they may heal. And maybe this morning you've never had that experience because you've yet to turn to Christ in the first place. You're like the fisherman. You're still casting your nets in vain while the Lord is on the beach saying, come and eat. If that's you this morning, what does he require of you? If you could say, I do not know the Lord, what does he require of you? Drop everything. Get out of the boat and flee to him. Turn from yourself. Turn from trusting yourself and flee to him in faith. Don't wait, my friend. Turn now. Acknowledge that you can do nothing without him. Acknowledge that you have chosen everything but him, and turn to him now. This is what we see with Peter on the distant shoreline, as he casts everything away and he jumps into the water. No barriers, no prerequisites, no contracts, no waiting in line. Just come. If that's you this morning, come. Please. Come and eat. See that the Lord is good. He has given himself. He has given the greatest gift that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If that's you this morning, life is yours for the taking. Life is yours for the taking. The Lord is not stingy, nor is he frugal. He has given everything for you and for me in his Son. Come, do not wait. Having restored the Apostle Peter, Jesus gives a simple command in verse 19, follow me. It's not really that simple, is it? It's so simple, and yet it changes everything. Peter is an apostle, and so he is commanded to tend and care for Christ's sheep. He's to serve the church on behalf of the Lord. And what we've seen in our sermon series through Acts, if you've been with us, if you turn over into the next book, you see in Acts 2, Peter gives one of the greatest sermons in history. And he calls thousands to repentance. And he witnesses thousands baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 3, he heals a man who cannot walk. In Acts 10 and 11, he takes the good news of the gospel to Cornelius, that the Gentiles are included in this promise of God. And he leads the church to recognize the glory that God has granted repentance unto life to these Gentiles. And as we read in our story in John 21, verses 18 through 19, Peter's path would end with him glorifying God in his death. Peter would live an amazing life, and he would suffer a martyr's death. But all of this begins with the simple yet earth-shattering words, follow me. Before any of the great works that we see in Acts, he says, follow me. You can never graduate. You can never move beyond the simple life of obedience to Jesus Christ. And Peter knew that. Peter was zealous after all. He was the fierce warrior for Christ. Remember in John 18, as Jesus is about to be arrested, Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the guards. He was fierce. He was zealous, right? And then what we see later that night is he cowers under the gaze and the question of a servant girl. She asks this warrior, "Aren't you one of Jesus's disciples?" And with the charcoal fire illuminating his face, the zealous man whimpers, "No, I'm not. I'm not." Two simple words clarify all that we are to do. "Follow me," says Jesus. Peter made it clear that he would stay when others ran, and he even put his sword to the use, and yet under the simple social pressure around a fire from a servant girl, he caved. Peter would be beaten and martyred for his faith, but before he could do that, he needed to be reminded of the simplicity of his call. "Follow me." I know this time of year sparks motivation to do bigger and better things, to build and sustain our families, to accomplish goals that will make our friends proud, to do big things, magnanimous things. And good, do it. Seek to do great things this coming year. Seek to bless your families and to build and to work hard. Do it. But aren't we so often like Peter? We want to be the hero of the story. We want to be Superman or Rambo or whoever is the hero these days. We want to be zealous for the Lord. We want to do great things in his name. We want people to remember our service and to write books about us. But you cannot and you will not ever graduate or be promoted beyond the call to follow Jesus Christ. For Peter and his station as an apostle, it required him to preach and to tend the flock. It meant that he would eventually be martyred. For many of us, our call is obedience. Our call is the simple and the mundane and the boring and the glorious. It's the ordinary day-to-day aspect of our lives. I remember being in premarital years ago, and our pastor asked a question you're supposed to ask of the young guy: "Are you ready to sacrifice yourself for your wife?" And I thought of all the action movies, right? I thought, I'm going to do all the things that it takes to sacrifice myself so that Kaylee can get away. And of course, I said, and it's not a bad desire. We need to be willing to do big and hard things. Don't misunderstand me. We need to be willing to do big and to hard things. But, my pastor said, maybe start with taking out the trash and helping with the dishes. You never graduate from the simple, beloved. You never graduate from the simple and the ordinary call to follow Christ. Every day we're waking up and we're given an opportunity to follow him and to say again, "Lord, I love you. You know that I do." We're given an opportunity to reject the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can follow Christ by serving the church. Peter was called to serve as an apostle. How can you prioritize the church this year? You're also called to follow him by being faithful in your work. It may not be glamorous and people may not know, but God does. And it's everything, the simple and the ordinary. Jesus calls ordinary people to follow him. And that's you this morning. That's me. I was struck this week by a tweet from Ben Sasse. Ben Sasse is a former senator from Nebraska. He's a two-time New York Times national best-selling author. He has a PhD from Yale, and he resigned from the Senate in order to serve as the 13th president of the University of Florida. He was also the commencement speaker the year I graduated from RTS. Ben's got an incredible resume. But that's not why I mentioned him this morning. Ben recently announced that he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer and that he is going to die. And I want to read to you portions of his tweet. Excuse me. Advanced pancreatic is nasty stuff. It's a death sentence. But I already had a death sentence before last week, too. We all do. There is not a good time to tell your peeps you're now marching to the beat of a faster drummer. But the season of Advent isn't the worst. As a Christian, the weeks running up to Christmas are a time to orient our hearts toward the hope of what's to come. Not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not hope in vague hallmark sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength. What foolishness is the evaporating muscle I once prided myself in? Nope. Often, we lazily say hope when what we mean is optimism. To be clear, optimism is great, and it's absolutely necessary, but it's insufficient. It's not the kind of thing that holds up when you tell your daughters you're not going to walk them down the aisle, nor telling your mom and pops they're going to bury their son. A well-lived life demands more reality, stiffer stuff. That's why during our Advent, even while still walking in darkness, we shout out our hope, often properly, with a gravelly voice, soldiering through tears. This kind of mentality from a man who knows that he's going to die sooner than he expected, where does it come from? Where does it come from? It starts from what he himself calls the calling of the pilgrim. The calling to follow Jesus Christ. How can you look at stage 4 cancer and say the things that he has said? Because he's lived the life of a pilgrim. And that is what we are all called to do. To follow the one who said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me and follows me shall never die. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us. Help us, we pray, to turn from relying on ourselves. Help us to see our need for your Son. We thank you for the grace of turning again and again to your Son and the opportunity to say, yes, Lord, you know I love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.